Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Be in Luke 13. There really shouldn't be a chapter division here because the information in 13 is based on what happened in 12. And so let's look at it if we could. Notice it says that just at that time, some people came up to him to tell him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We know nothing about that. Apparently, there was some Galileans making a sacrifice, and the Romans killed them right on the spot. Galileans were known for their treasonous behavior, and the zealots were very popular there. So why, we don't know, but that happened. And what they were trying to say is not that Pilate shouldn't have done that, but that they must have been extra sinners for God to do that. You see, the whole context of the Old Testament, Job's friends, if you sin, God's going to get you. He's going to get you in this life. And so they felt like that somehow these people who had terrible things happen to them, like an accident or a leprosy or something, must have been great sinners. And Jesus dispels that. And that's what the whole book of Job is about. And Psalm 70, I believe it's 77, 76 or 77, deals with that. Okay? Now, then he answered them, "Do you not think because these Galileans suffered like this, they were worse sinners?" Implication, we're all sinners. No, they weren't worse people than all the rest of the Galileans. "By no means, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as they did." Now, there's two stories here. The next one I want to pick up on the parallel is about the Tower of Siloam that fell on 18 people in Jerusalem and killed them. And so he parallels this, the Galileans and the ones who died, with this Tower of Siloam. And he says both times, "Unless you repent, you will perish as they did." Now, there is a play on the concept of repentance and the verb tenses in this parallel. That's what I'll pick up on. The word repent in Hebrew means a change of action. The word repent in Greek means a change of mind. Now, both are involved. Repentance is the turning from sin and self and the turning to God. Repentance is the negative aspect of salvation, while faith is the positive aspect. Both are required. Mark 1:15. Now, the first one of these, repentance, is a present subjunctive, and the second one in verse 5 is an aorist subjunctive. Repentance is not something we do just to become a Christian. It is an initial act of orienting our lives toward God and a daily act of keeping our lives oriented toward God. It does not involve primarily deep sorrow and emotion. It involves a change of mind from self to God and the commitment to act on that. Now, that's what repentance is. And Jesus said very bluntly, we're all in need, and if we don't get our act together, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die without salvation. That seems to be the implication of all of this truth here. Now, in verse 6, he told them a story. It was about a fig tree. Now, when you plant a fruit tree, you know it doesn't bear for several years, usually 3 years. Now, a man had a fig tree. Now, a fig tree is used as a symbol of Israel. Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7. But in the gospel, Matthew 21:19 and following, it's used as a symbol of the Jewish leaders' seeming religiosity, but lack of real godly relationships. Now, that seems to be what it is here. And the owner said, cut it down. And the gardener said, oh, please, let me dig around it and put some manure around it. Let's give it one more year and see if it produces. And then, sir, if it doesn't produce, we'll cut it down. Now, this is a symbol of Israel. Here they had the Messiah with them, and they would not. And, friends, they got cut down. They got cut down. Now, we'll see John 6:15 about if it doesn't bear fruits, cut off. The natural branches have been cut off. The wild branches have been grafted in. Now, number 10. One Sabbath, there's no parallel to this anywhere else. He was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman there for 18 years had a disease caused by a spirit. Now, it's really a spirit of weakness or disease, but obviously it's illness connected with demon possession. Now, the New Testament makes a real distinction between demon possession and disease. Now, demons often cause disease, but not all disease is automatically the demonic, okay? She was bent double. This is a medical term for a bent spine, a curvature of the spine. And she could not even bend up straight. As soon as Jesus saw her, he called to her. She didn't call to him. She didn't have faith first. Jesus is going to use her as an example. His compassion went out. Woman, you are freed, medical term, from your disease. and laid hands on her. Now, a lot of folks say, well, if she's demon-possessed, Jesus shouldn't have laid hands on her. Jesus doesn't lay hands on demon-possessed folks. He cast the demon out. But it seemed that by saying you're freed was his way of casting the demon out, and then laying hands on her was his way of building her faith and showing her compassion. Laying hands on people is a very significant thing. By the way, you ought to get your concordance and look on laying on of hands. In the modern church, we lay hands on people to ordain pastors and deacons, which really has no biblical support whatsoever. And there's so many other reasons the Bible gives for laying on hands that we never do at all. Jesus laid on hands and prayed for this lady. She was miraculously healed. She began to praise God. Now, the leader of the synagogue, indignant that Jesus had done that, he didn't address Jesus directly. He just starts saying, isn't there 6 days on which people must work so he could have come here and be cured except on the Sabbath? She'd been going to this church 18 years and never been cured. And now he's mad because she was made whole the Sabbath. And boy, Jesus lowers the hammer on this fella and for all who think like him in this legalistic way that doesn't look at people but looks at rules. Because what happened, the system had become more significant than people. And that's a tendency we all have to watch. The bureaucracy becomes a people eater if we don't watch out. Now, verse 15, Jesus answered him, "You hypocrite." Now that means, from two words, to judge under. It's primarily a theatrical word that means to hide behind a mask, to say what's not true. And so he calls him, it's plural, "you and all who think like you. Does not every one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey and lead him out to the stable to water?" Now what we have here, Jesus is saying, here is a woman, a child of Abraham, 18 years sick. And you don't mind leading your donkey out for water, but you're mad at me because I healed this lady on the Sabbath? And the implication is you care more about animals than you do about people. And it's true, the rabbinical rules about the Sabbath made exceptions for animals and did not make provision for people. Jesus says, how ridiculous to care more about a donkey than about a person, especially of the family of God. Now, and so was it not right this woman, a descendant of Abraham, whom Satan has 18 years kept bound, should be free from her bond on the Sabbath? Why, how can you stand up in that kind of logic? It just leveled them. And you see that in 17. They were blushing, imperfect tense, over and over, and the people were rejoicing, imperfect tense, over and over. There was a real gap between the arrogant, self-righteous, religious folks and the people of the land. And it was an animosity that went both directions. Verse 18, so he went up and to say, what is the kingdom of God like? Now he's going to use a couple of little parables to show us. The first one's a mustard seed. Mustard seed's not the smallest of all seeds, but it is very, very small. And it grows into a plant about 8 to 10 feet tall. Okay? And what he's saying, it looks the gospel looks so little now, so insignificant, but it's going to fill the world and permeate it. You see this little phrase in the last part of verse 19, the wild birds roosted in his branches? Now, that's an Old Testament kind of phrase for that the kingdom will be universal and the Gentiles will come in. You might want to see Ezekiel 17:23, Ezekiel 31:6, and Daniel 4:12-21, okay, for that metaphor. And then we come to yeast. Now, yeast is not automatically a symbol for sin. We get real dogmatic sometimes on these symbols, and we shouldn't. There was a certain sacrifice that was offered with yeast. That all tells it wasn't sin. Now, it often sinned, but yeast of the Pharisees back in chapter 12. But here it just means yeast is powerful properties of permeating a large amount. And what he's saying is the kingdom is going to do that. The kingdom is going to start little, start insignificant, but it's going to fill the earth one day. And that's the idea here. Now, beginning on verse 22. Then he was traveling from town to town and from village to village trying to reach everybody. Teaching and making his way toward Jerusalem. He's in the Transjordan area heading for Jerusalem the last few months of his life. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few to be saved? Now we're still fighting that fight, aren't we? Well, some people said that all Jews would be saved except just a very few. Some said only my certain group within the Jews would be saved. We're still fighting that in denominations. Oh, we're all saved, but boy, they're not. Or boy, they're not. Or I'm not sure about them. Jesus said, hey, buddy, don't worry about how many. Just worry about yourself. That's pretty good advice. Isn't it going to be funny, all these folks who are saying, well, you're not going to get in, and at the end, none of them make it? Oh, what irony. This is what he says. You, plural, must struggle to get through the narrow door. Now, the word struggle is a word for strive. It means to enter by athletic tension. We get the English word agony from this. Now, this is not saying you're saved by works, but it is saying that there is a price to be paid to be a follower of Jesus. Now, it says the narrow door. You may well see Matthew 7, 13, 14 about the narrow way, okay? So I tell you, many will try to get in, but will not succeed. Now, the idea here is that the Jews who thought they were in are not going to be in. And that's when it says the first will be last down here in verse 30 is the same paradox. Many Gentiles are going to make it. Many Jews aren't. Doesn't that sound funny? It sure sounded funny to them. Now, let's see. Notice, then you begin to say, we ate and drank with you. It's the idea of shutting the door. Now we'll see Matthew 25:10, the parable of the 10 burdened masters. Shut the door. No one has come in. That's the idea here. There's a time when salvation is available. There's a time when the door is closed. We often talk about sending away our day of grace. There's a real truth to that. You don't decide the day you'll be saved. It's the wooing of the Holy Spirit. When God touches your life, you best respond then, because you're not assured another chance. Now, when God closes the door, some are going to stand outside and say, but we ate and drank with you. They knew him in the flesh. They heard him speak. They may even eat with him. Jesus said, look, friends, it's not those who know me as far as seeing me that's going to be saved. It's those who know me as far as a relationship of trust. There were many in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 who said, Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That is Psalm 6, 8. And he says the same thing right here in verse 27. Go away from me, all you who are wrongdoers. They were doing right things but didn't know the master. It's possible to do right things with the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons. Actions are not as significant as motives, though both are important when they're both in the will of God. Now, notice what it says, that there they will weep and gnash, they will weep and grind your teeth. Now, this is an eschatological sign of rejection. It's so frequent in Matthew. Let me give you just a few. Matthew 8, 12, Matthew 13, 42 and 50, Matthew 22, 13, 24, 15, 25, 30, Revelation 18, 19. So many of this symbol of rejection. Now, here's what they're mad about. Number one, Abraham, Isaac, and all the prophets are there. Number two, you yourselves have been driven out. And number three, people from the east and the west have come, Gentiles. This is the symbol of the messianic banquet, where all the people of God come together to sit down. And it's going to be Gentiles and Jews. Now, when it says take their seats at the feast of the kingdom, that's the messianic banquet. It's often known as the wedding reception for the bride and the groom in the book of Revelation. They take their those who are last will be first, and vice versa. There may be many Gentiles there, and there'll be some Jews. It's quite surprising who's going to be there and who isn't when you think of it from a Jewish point of view. Have you ever heard of the group called Jews for Jesus? That sounds a little funny to us, isn't it? But the really funny thing is Gentiles for Jesus. Goyim for Jesus is the funny thing. But we're so used to it, we don't think about it. Verse 31, and at the time some Pharisees came up to him and said, get out at once. Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you. Now, I don't know. It sounds funny to me that Pharisees are warning him. And maybe they're very sincere and agree with his teaching. Because all Pharisees weren't bad. These were very godly, sincere, committed men. They had more regulations and rules they were committed to than you ever thought about being. They were very sincere about trying to live a godly life. What does God want? What does the Old Testament mean? And so they had developed a series of explanations about the Old Testament. It's called the oral tradition of the Talmud. When the Bible said, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, they want to know exactly what work is. And they took it seriously because they didn't want to offend God. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus are some Pharisees that had a very open heart and apparently were saved. Many Pharisees in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, there was a large group of Pharisees that were saved in the church. They still had a legalistic bend, but they were still there. We've got to be careful about that. Some folks think that the more things you don't do, the more holy you are. Oh, Jesus didn't teach that. He said the more you love, the more holy you are. The more you serve, the greater you are. You need to hear that. That's quite different from us. Now, these Pharisees warn him. Maybe they have a good heart and a good motive. Maybe they just want to get him out of town, get him away from teaching like this. This is a good excuse to get him out. And so they do that. Now, what they say is, get out at once and get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, this is Herod Antipas, the one who killed John the Baptist, the ruler of Galilee and Perea. Now, please get the map in the back of your Bible. And notice that Perea is the Trans-Jordan area, modern Jordan, if you please. And that's where Jesus' teaching ministry is here from Luke 9:51 all the way through this chapter 12. So it fits very nicely in the context. And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Well, it sense implies they're messengers from him. I don't know. But that fox implies he's very cunning, but he's not very noble. He's pretty weak. That's the implication there. Now, you may fear a wolf or a lion, but you don't fear a fox. Here I am, driving out demons, performing cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I will finish these tasks. What he's saying is, I got a few more days' work here. God's in control of history, not Herod. You tell him I'm going to finish what I came to do, and then I'll leave, and he has nothing to do with it. Boy, what a sense of destiny. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Our lives are in the hand of God. We're not controlled by circumstance or fate or horoscopes or luck. We're in the hand of God, just as Jesus was. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? These governmental powers may come and go, but God's in control of history. Now, Jesus is going to meet this guy in Jerusalem, isn't he? The last week of his life. And he wants him to do a miracle. Remember the story? And Jesus won't even talk to him. Okay, verse 33. "But I must continue on my way, for it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside Jerusalem." Well, Jerusalem's the place that had killed the prophets traditionally. John the Baptist wasn't killed there, but Jesus said, "That's where I'm going to die," is the implication. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that continues to murder the prophets and to stone those who are sent to her, how often I yearn to gather your children around me as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Now, here is Jesus using a feminine message to describe himself. I've done a tape recently. Well, it's been a year or so ago. I did it on Mother's Day. That really excited all the ladies in my church. Called The Femininity of God. I want you to know that God is not male or female. God is spirit. Now, we talk about him as if a man, because the scriptures developed in a patriarchal culture. But he is not father in a sexual sense or in a chronological sense. Jesus is not son in a sexual or chronological sense. The Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, there was nothing sexual about the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit and God are not male or female, though we often talk of them as he, because they are persons, but they're not humans. Now, there are several metaphors that describe God in feminine terms. In Genesis 1:2, where it says, "The Spirit of God brooded over the waters," that's a feminine bird. That's a mother bird term, brooding over your chicks. And there the Spirit is defined in a feminine sense. In Deuteronomy 32:11 and Exodus 9:4 is the idea of bearing you on eagle's wings and bringing you to myself. The father eagle does not do that. It's the mother eagle. So there is God as mother eagle carrying her children. Only the mother carried those little ones on the wings until they learned how to fly. Caught them if they fell. Now, in Isaiah 49:15, it says, "As a nursing mother," I mean, it loves her child, "so God loves you." There's God the Father described as a mother with a baby. And we know the depth of that kind of love, don't we? That's the kind of love God has for you. And then finally, in Hosea chapter 11, 1 through 4, where God is spoken of as a parent. He taught Ephraim to walk. He took them in his arms and bent down and fed them. And the implication is nursed them. So there is God both as father and mother. And there's the picture of parental love. And these metaphors are very strong to us. And I think it communicates the love of God. God as father communicates love. God as mother communicates love. I hope you'll send for that tape. I think it really talks about the problem of trying to talk about an infinite God in finite human terms. And we have a lot of problems like that. Human language cannot capture the ultimate essence of God. Now, what the Bible teaches us is true about God, but it's not exhaustive truth. And many of the metaphors are hard for us to understand unless we go back to the culture in which they were written. Now, "But you refused, and now your house is abandoned to its fate." Now, I don't know what you believe about the Jewish nation, but because of the cursing of the fig tree recorded in Matthew 21 and the parable of the wicked husbandman, I believe that God has taken the missionary task from Israel and given it to the church. Now, I do believe that God still has a task for the nation of Israel. I think Romans 9 through 11 talks about that. Because God has made some promises to that group of people, God's going to fulfill those promises. But they are not the chosen people anymore in the sense that God loves them. In the Old Testament, the word chosen primarily has to do with a task assignment, not spiritual salvation. Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, but she turned inward instead of outward. We in the church need to remember that our task is to go into all the world and make disciples, not just pat ourselves on the back and have a great old fellowship time down here. Now, the Jews have called folks a lot of problems. I do believe they are still very special people to God. I believe He's protecting them because of His promises. But I want to give you a little homework, and you see if you buy this, okay? If you'll get one of the encyclopedias, like Biblica Judaica or Schaff's Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge or one of the old major encyclopedias, I want you to look up Caesar's. Caesar's. And you'll find it's a Middle European tribal group that around the 9th century converted to Judaism. You've heard of Yiddish? Yiddish is the Hebrew alphabet translating their native tongue. And those white-skinned, Anglo-Saxon, Middle European folks turned Jewish. And most of the leadership in modern Israel is not racial, but it's from the Khazars. Now, that may surprise. That means that modern Israel, to a large extent, is not natural Israel. And I'm not 100% sure that they fulfill the Old Testament promises. There may have to come another kind of a racial group. I just don't know. I think Israel being back in the land is a sign of God's love and protection. But God's ministry in the church is the key in God's activity in this time. And I think you really ought to hear that. It's very important. Notice this last little phrase. And I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, blessed is what the people spoke as he came into Jerusalem. The idea of Hosanna. When's that going to happen? Well, I really don't know, but I know that Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is true of Jew as well as Gentile. That every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen to everyone. If Israel is ever going to be saved, and Romans 11 implies she will, all Israel will be saved, I think it's got to mean that they're going to turn to Christ. The Jews do not have a second chance or a special chance. Conservative Jews aren't right with God just because they're conservative Jews. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only mediator between God and man. There is one way between God and man, one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus held out his harshest words of criticism for the leaders of rabbinical Judaism of the first century. Now, for the common people, he loved them and accepted them and brought them into the kingdom in the droves. And we know from Acts that many of the priests were saved. Many of the Pharisees were saved. That's why the Jewish leaders got so nervous. But I say to you, the only way to be right with the Father is not race, but confession, repentance, faith in Jesus as God's Son. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. This 13th chapter, some of the teachings here, again, are spread out all through the other Gospels. We must remember that Jesus apparently said the same things over and over, sometimes in different contexts and sometimes with different applications. I don't know about you, but the diversity of the Gospels, to me, emphasizes their eyewitness credibility. There's not a forced mechanical unity. And that says something not only about the power of these primary witnesses. Now, Luke is not a primary witness. He got this information from people that he researched, like Mary and talking some to Paul and to Peter. When Paul was in prison in Caesarea Philippi, I think that's when Luke got most of his material about the life of Christ from the eyewitness people who lived in that area and in Jerusalem. And so here we have eyewitness account. I think every one of the Gospels, though,
forms Jesus' words around certain main events for a theological purpose and not primarily a chronological purpose. And if we'll ever see that, then some of these little discrepancies and different numbers and things won't really bother us. We love the Bible so much, we're so nervous when we find a discrepancy or something. But these are eyewitness accounts. They're valid. They tell us enough to be saved and enough to live the Christian life. The Bible's primary purpose is not just a bunch of rules, but to bring us into relationship with God through Christ, then to let His love flow through us into all the gray areas of life. And I think that's very significant. I hope that as you think through these chapters, that you'll outline them in your own words. Even though I try to help you get the meat, before you let me influence you, if you'll take every paragraph and write the central idea in your own words in one simple sentence, before you ever go to any commentaries, write the simple truth, one truth of every paragraph, and then look up all the parallel passages so you can try to let the Bible interpret itself. Okay? And then go to the commentaries and see what the godly men in the past have seen. And we get so much from them, but we can't let them influence us unduly. It's the Bible that's the power, not anybody's interpretation. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll pray for me, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.